Good morning, brethren and friends. First of all, I have a message for the Bible school from Sister Ida Parker Sloan in Springfield, Ohio. We stopped by there on our way to Arkansas, and Sister Sloan is very alert, very active for her age. She's 92 years of age. She wanted to be remembered to all of you. We were not able to see Brother Parker, who is 96. He happened to have been out for a drive, apparently, at the time that we were there. But they're doing very well, considering their age, and if you want to see a beautiful flower garden, you should see Sister Sloan's flower garden in her backyard that she takes care of. In Joshua, the 23rd chapter and the 10th verse, we find in the counsels of Joshua in his later years that he makes this remark some 1,440 years before Christ. He says, "One man of you shall chase 1,000. Now, of course, this was applicable to Joshua's day as he was talking about Israel going into in the land there and contending with her enemies. And, of course, this couldn't happen in modern times, could it? But let's see. The Arab nations, numbering about 14, and having about 80 million inhabitants, had equipment, military equipment, 2 to 1 in number, in proportion, to what the nation of Israel had. Twice as much military equipment, much of it far superior in quality, or at least this was the estimate of the military analysts of the day. They had about $2 billion of Russian armaments that had been given to Egypt primarily and secondarily to Syria and other Arab countries, about $2 billion worth of the finest military equipment of the day. It included 1,000 tanks in Sinai, some 2,000 tanks in all that were in the hands of the Arab nations immediately surrounding Israel. It included 700 jets. About 500 of them were in Egypt and presumably in readiness for an attack on the nation of Israel. We don't know just how many troops the Arab nations had total, but they had 90,000 in Sinai, Egyptian troops, as against about 55,000 Israeli troops in Sinai. Israel's total population is about 2,700,000. They had 71,000 regular army troops and another 205,000 reserves that were so prepared that in hours they could drop their occupations, whether they be builders, bankers, or what have you, and they could take the nearest means of locomotion, and sometimes these were bicycles and motor scooters, to go to their unit and be ready to fight. They had about 1,000 tanks, which was roughly half of what the Arab nations had, and some 350 aircraft, most of which were French in origin. Now, obviously, the military analysts in the U.S. and other places that looked at this situation perceived that it was probably a hopeless situation for Israel to ever contend against the Arabs if they should marshal their forces against Israel. However, some were bold enough to say that perhaps with the additional intelligence, organizational ability, and determination that the Jews might just bring off a stalemate. They might. But it appeared doubtful. Now, we understand that the United States government secretly had prepared itself to back up Israel in case the Arabs were going to overrun the country and, as Nasser said, drive the Israelis into the sea. They were prepared to do this, so we have read. This was never published officially, but this is supposed to be the truth. Now at 7:15 a.m. on the morning of June the 5th, the Israeli Air Force scrambled. In other words, they took to the air. And simultaneously, they struck at 10 Egyptian air bases. They didn't strike anywhere else initially. 10 Egyptian air bases. And in one fell swoop, they knocked out the heart of the Egyptian strength, namely its air force. Now this included 452 jets, 197 of which were the most modern MiGs that Russia had available. And these most modern ones were worth between $1 and $1.5 million apiece, the finest aircraft in the world. Most of them, we know, were struck on the ground and never went into the air. 16 of them were shot down that did get into the air. Now, Egypt is said to have lost 20,000 men who were killed, plus probably another 20,000 injured. Now, many of those who died did not die from war, but rather died of thirst and starvation when they were left stranded out in the desert. But they were said to have lost 20,000 troops. Now, in Sinai, Israel lost 61 tanks. They lost 275 were killed and about 800 wounded. Now this compares with 20,000. Now that ratio in this particular situation of 275 to 20,000 is just about 1,000 to 1. So maybe Joshua, knowingly or unknowingly, was speaking of the latter days as well as his own time. Now, Jordan, next, some hours later, made the most monumental mistake it could have made. They didn't know it at this point, but the war was lost when they came in to pitch in with Israel, with Egypt, according to the pact that they had previously made some days earlier with Colonel Nasser. Now, they came in after the Egyptian Air Force had been destroyed. And they came in with the understanding that it would be the Egyptian Air Force that would defend Jordan against Israel. Now, Jordan lost approximately 8,000 men in Jerusalem, and a total of about 15,000 were killed, we understand, in total. Incidentally, you get different figures from different sources. So if you have figures that are slightly different, well, you have a different source, I guess. And finally, Israel struck at the nation that had really caused the most material destruction to the nation of Israel, namely Syria, because Syria, for years, from the Galilean highlands, has been taking pot shots and shooting at Israel in the valley below and causing a lot of destruction, sending forays by night across the border, planting mines in the roads, and otherwise causing not great destruction, but a tormenting destruction against the nation of Israel. They've been pecking away and shooting a few here and shooting a few there, and they were the third one to be hit by the Israelis. And the Syrian dead numbered, it's estimated, approximately 2,000. However, the Israeli army was on their way to Damascus when they finally came to a halt with the second ceasefire that we recall. Now, total Israeli casualties included 679 dead and about 2,500 wounded. And this is remarkable when you think about it, because here is a completely disproportionate number of casualties between the Arab nations and between the little tiny nation of Israel. And the equipment of the Arab nation was reputed to be, by all authorities, far superior to the equipment that the Israelis had. It was newer, it was more modern, but one little point, much of it, apparently, its users didn't know how to use. Now, one observer has compared Israel in this action with the Romans of over 2,000 years ago, and has stated that without any trouble, the Israeli army, as it was moving, could well have taken all of the Arab world because they broke the back of Arab strength in, well, actually, most of it was done in the first 24 to 48 hours, and after that, it was more of a consolidation than anything else. But they could have apparently taken all of the Mediterranean coast in Africa and in the Middle East without any great problem going the way they were going. Now, one new problem arises for Israel to deal with. Prior to the war, there were 2,700,000 Jews in Israel and about 300,000 Arabs that, incidentally, were living far better than their counterparts in the Arab countries. Now, there are about 1.5 million Arabs inside the new borders of Israel. And these do present a real problem to the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, and if you recall, the chapter is divided into two main parts. The first part dealing with the blessings that would come upon Israel if they were obedient, and the second half, more or less, devoted to the problems that Israel would have if they were disobedient to the Lord. But in the seventh verse, prophetically speaking, the Lord shall cause thine enemies to rise up against thee, to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. Apparently a short-range prophecy and also a long-range prophecy that could well be applicable to our day and age. Let's turn to the 12th chapter of Zechariah. The 12th chapter of Zechariah. It seems to me that the 12th chapter of Zechariah contains what we have just seen happen. And we're going to look at it rather closely. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now this has been true all down through history. The city of Jerusalem has been a cup of trembling to anyone who has so deigned to have anything to do with the conquest of that city. And anyone who has possessed it as a position has had trouble upon trouble as they have held this city, which probably has changed hands more times in history than any other city in the world. This has been taken and retaken time and time again. And in that day, apparently referring to the latter days, the times in which we're living, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. And so we've seen this take place. The nations that have had the city of Jerusalem as their possession or protectorate have been cut in pieces, either because of it or along with the possession of it. We can go back for centuries and note that this has been the case. So all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And this is a city which is not a great city in today's terms. It doesn't compare with New York or Moscow or Rome, London, or the other great cities of the world. It's comparatively small. It is more ancient than certainly most of them. But it is a cup of trembling. It is a burdensome stone to all who possess it. Now, looking at verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, obviously, when this was written, there were not tanks, motorized vehicles, there were not aeroplanes. So the means of warfare of that day were used in the prophecy, or it would have been meaningless to anyone who would have read it until the modern times. But doesn't that sound just about like what happened recently? The astonishment of those who struck out at Israel and have brought Jerusalem, which is the, and we'll comment on this in a few minutes, Jerusalem being the center city of Israel, and yet Israel not being in possession of it until just a few weeks ago. But those who were striking at Israel apparently were struck with madness. Their plans did not work. Now, certainly they had men in Egypt, in Syria, in Jordan, and the other Arab countries, who have just as great a native intelligence as the Jews in Israel have, but nothing that they planned worked. All of their measures came to naught. And if they didn't have the intelligence within their group, they had the help of the Russian nation, USSR, which of course has no shortage on brains and intelligence. But nothing worked. One TV observer, a general that was a U.S. general retired that was over there looking over the situation, even pointed out how the trenches that the Egyptians had dug were set up in such a way that the Egyptians occupying the trenches wouldn't have a chance against an oncoming army, just the way they were constructed. And he said, you just don't build a trench this way, because the way they were constructed, as soon as the enemy came into view, the Egyptian soldier was completely exposed from here up. And when the enemy was a little bit further away, when theoretically he should have been shooting from the trench, he couldn't see the enemy coming up the hill. There was another example that was shown where for 1,000 yards, in front of this fortification, there was no way that the gun emplacements could shoot at the enemy approaching. They had to shoot at them when they were more than 1,000 yards away, and once they got past that point, the guns in the trenches were blind. They had nothing to shoot at until the oncoming forces were right on top of them. Now, as this general pointed out, this was somebody's rank stupidity, and yet this was the way things turned out. Now let's look at verse 6. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. Now, the governors of Judah, the nation of Israel, have been like a torch, and everyone who has gathered to oppose this little nation has been cut to ribbons. Now it sounds to me as if this that we have just seen is the fulfillment of this verse. Now note the next part of it, which fits so perfectly. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in all in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now the nation of Israel was set up 19 years ago, and interestingly enough, at the time they set up the nation, they were deprived of their capital city, and have been so deprived for the last 19 years. The closest they could come was to set up what was termed New Jerusalem outside the ancient city. But the Israeli nation has been deprived of its capital city. So the words, Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem, sounds to me as if this took place a little less than 2 months ago. Now in verses 8 and 9, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Now the little nation, like David, attacking the great Goliath. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Now, note the next verse, and I think this has yet to come to pass. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I think the little nation of Israel has done its part. It has established itself, and certainly as far as the nations of the Middle East are concerned, it has no rivals anymore today. However, there is a great nation lying to the north that has taken the worst diplomatic beating of any of the major powers in recent times. Here the Soviet Union has poured $2 billion worth of armaments and some of its brightest military strategists in there to devour the nation of Israel and gain prestige in the eyes of the Arabs. And all of their labors have come to naught. And the best they could do was send their top man to the United Nations for a few days to conduct a harangue trying to get the nations of the world to condemn the little nation of Israel, and you note that they didn't even succeed at that. Now, their pride has been hurt. Also, their pocketbook has been hurt. The Soviet Union can afford to waste $2 billion, even less than the United States can afford to waste it. Of course, maybe this country can afford a lot of waste, they seem to. But they're not quite so prosperous over there, and that's a lot of money anywhere. Their pride has been hurt, their pocketbook has been hurt, but most of all, they lost in their objective of becoming an influential power in the Middle East. Now, they're still, of course, influential in a certain sense, but the day will come, we feel, when they will have to recoup their losses in their own estimation. Now, if we looked at the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, which we're not going to just yet, we find the record of prophecy that a great colossus from the north is going to invade that land. And we're wondering if this 8th and 9th verses here do not refer to that same thing. And that God, the I here is apparently God, is going to deal with the Gogian host as it invades that land. We think probably this is the reference in this particular sequence. And this chapter and the next two chapters do have a sequence which is very interesting. Now, in the 10th verse, we read, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now this has not taken place yet. The nation of Israel does not recognize the one that they pierced, namely Jesus Christ. They are not Christian any way you define Christianity, loosely or strictly. But they seem to have the fervor that, given the right direction, that this can be changed. Now, this 13th chapter seems to deal with this. Let's look at a couple verses in there. In verse 2, chapter 13. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. In other words, an idol can be more than just blocks of stone and wood that are carved into figures. Idols can be anything that detracts from our worship of the true God. And this is going to be removed, as we're told in chapter 13. In verse 4, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed." Now, a prophet is a teacher. A prophet is a teacher. All the Old Testament prophets were primarily teachers, secondarily predictors of the future. That was just part of the teaching. Now, they're going to be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear rough garments to deceive. In fact, they're going to disguise themselves, as says in the next verse, and disavow themselves as being prophets. Why? Because they have been teaching the wrong thing. They fail to recognize their Messiah, and they have to amend their ways and bring out a new kind of teaching that they're not equipped for. But Israel will do this. Verse 6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hand? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." In reference to the Messiah now being identified, because they now see the wounds of the one that they pierced and hanged upon a tree. And in verse 8 and 9, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God." Now this is what has to happen to Israel. And it will happen. We've seen the steps leading up to it. We're only a few steps short of this sort of thing taking place. It will happen to Israel. Now, sometimes we look at a Bible, a book like this, and usually it has on the cover, Holy Bible. We pick it up and read it someplace. Sounds strange in language, especially if you read the King James Version. We think, oh, this is an old book. This is an old book. And sure, it has prophecies, but they're coincidences. And after all, you can't take a few coincidences and stake your whole life on it. But friends, is this a coincidence, the things we've seen? Of course not. Coincidence is something that just haphazardly takes place according to the law of averages, according to the way things just naturally run their course. But there's nothing natural about this. Nothing natural about it. All the commentators and political analysts of the world look at it and shake their heads in disbelief. It couldn't have happened. Remember, at best, it would have been a draw. But it did happen. Now, in the 14th chapter, just a couple verses here. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Now we feel that this is the same amalgamation of nations that is referred to in the 17th, 18th, 19th chapters of Revelation, and in Revelations 19, verses 19 to 20, 21, it describes a large group of nations coming around, gathering its force around the beast and the false prophet, and striking against the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints. We feel this is probably the same event which takes place following the appearance of Christ upon earth, when he has announced that he is the Messiah, that he is the one that the world should have been looking for, and then is being denounced by the ecclesiastical powers of the day. And the ecclesiastical powers of the day will be in a position to probably say, this is the Antichrist that we've been talking about. Let's put him down. And under that kind of a banner, gather all nations to Jerusalem to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And the outcome is very obvious. Verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And this is the when Christ is standing there to destroy the opposing forces. And what happens? And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. And what follows that in verse 9? And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about some of the changes that will take place upon this earth when the nation shall look to Jerusalem as the capital city of the world. The little nation, the little city that just now has passed back into the hands of the Jews, who still don't recognize their Messiah, but bring this into a position where when Christ comes, he can establish his throne, his capital city, there in the city of Jerusalem. And one more verse in this 14th chapter of Zechariah, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's pause a minute. What does all this mean to you and me? What's it all about? What significance does it have for us that we're sitting here this Sunday morning? In Daniel, we're told the significance of this and why we should prick up our ears and open our eyes a little wider. Daniel 4:17 says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. Why? To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up even the basis of men. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And these events are being guided by the Lord God Almighty. And that's the reason they have taken place. That's the reason we should open our eyes, prick up our ears, and find out what it's all about. Why are we here? What's it all about? Where are we going? Now, we know, and we'll take one brief look at Luke, the 21st chapter, starting with the 24th verse, and this is speaking of an event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. It says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. This is speaking of the Jews. When they left Jerusalem and the land of Israel, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Today, it's no longer trodden down of the Gentiles. Finally, after 2,000 years, Jews again occupy the city. But bear in mind, they still don't recognize their Messiah. They still are not a righteous people, but the trial is still to come, because we read back in Zechariah of the trying by fire. They've had it, and they'll have more of it. Now, how do we identify all this? There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And we know from our study of scriptures that these refer to the political heavens, not the literal heavens. And upon the earth, or among the common people, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. What's happening? Men's hearts are failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and they're being shaken today. There isn't a world leader anywhere that knows what to do. There isn't one out of power that would get in office that would do any better. They don't know what to do about the problem. They're frightened. Their hearts are failing them for fear. For looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then, when all this is taking place, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Or another version says, be elated, be greatly elated. And lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, what's it all about? Our redemption draws nigh if we're looking. If we're not looking, it speaks of no redemption. It speaks of us as being part of the sea and the waves roaring. It speaks of destruction coming upon the earth unless we're looking. We must be looking for these things that are coming to pass upon the earth. Verse 29, and he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. Now, the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel, and it is shot forth. One little other item, it says, and all the trees, speaks of all the trees coming forth. In the last 10 years, there have been more new nations coming into being than any time in history, I suppose. The United Nations, I forget the exact figures, but it's more than doubled in the number of members. Most of them African nations that have come into being in the last decade. So a lot of the trees have been shooting forth, not only the fig tree. Now, when you see these things come to pass, you know that summer is nigh at hand. When we see things, these things coming to pass, we know that the return of the Lord is nigh at hand. That's the parallel. Verily I say unto you, the verse before. So likewise, when ye see these things come to pass, ye know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Which apparently refers to the generation that sees the fig tree and these other trees budding, that generation will see the fulfillment of these prophecies. So if this approach is the correct one, and I'm sure I'm not the only one who feels this to be true here. Most of you do. If this approach is the correct one, many of us sitting right here today may well see the establishment of the kingdom of God without going into the death state first. Now, many others will see the establishment of the kingdom of God, but they have passed on, and they will see the establishment of the kingdom after they're brought forth from the grave and, if worthy, given eternal life. Now, In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, some verses I'm sure we've all read many times, but let's look at them and see again how it applies to the present day. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, we see perilous times, and I was noticing back there on the wall, somebody's put a lot of magazine headlines and pictures and news clippings which depict some of the problems today. And you pick up any magazine, Life, Look, Newsweek, any of them, and most of the issues are devoted, with one or more articles, to the grave problems of the day. Now, you'd wonder why this would be so. Those of us who were here 30, 35 years ago were in quite a different circumstance than we're here today. We can't even park the cars out here today. Now, each one of those automobiles represents a stack of money, which is probably more than the annual income of almost every family that was here 30 years ago. And that's just one part of our possessions. Now, you'd think with the prosperity in this country, and many other countries are sharing it, if not as much, at least to a great extent, you'd think things would be wonderful. Because we've always heard that poverty begets the problems. But when the poverty is removed, the problems seem to grow. They haven't stopped, they're growing. So perilous times shall come. But why? Here's an answer. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's the problem that hasn't been solved with all the prosperity. Men are lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And that's the problem of the world. Not only do they love pleasure more than God, they don't even recognize God. Great nations have as their official policy that they do not recognize any God, whether it be the true God of Israel or even an idol. They don't recognize any power greater than themselves. Having a form of godliness, and there are still churches, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. One of the great problems which we read about in modern publications is the new emphasis that the churches have taken on. Their social services, fine, I can't quarrel with that, but they left out the religion part of it. Their social services to get better human adjustment so that the children get along better with one another and we understand one another's problems. Everybody understands everybody's problem. My goodness, you get magazines every week telling you about all your problems. Nobody's short on knowing what the problems are, but they're pretty short on knowing what the solution is. And here's the solution to counteract these things that we've been talking about right here. Now, let's come down a little closer to home. Where do we find the brotherhood of Christ? Where do we find ourselves today? How are we adjusting? Not to the new tranquilizers that you take to calm yourself down, and then pep pills to pep yourself up. How are we adjusting? How are we tuning our lives to what we're told as an example in God, in Christ's Sermon on the Mount? Are we following these precepts? We're told in Romans, the 12th chapter, to be of the same mind. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Have we recompensed evil for evil? Not one of us here that hasn't had somebody do something to us. Have we replied in kind, or are we different? Are we following the same thing that the world does? Do we fight back? You know, sometimes we think of the strong man as the one who fights the hardest. Well, physically, this is true. But in other ways, it is not true. It takes a strong man to control himself. And strength is in self-control, not in controlling others. That's where strength lies. Find the man who bridleth his own tongue. And what does it say? He's greater than he that taketh the city. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Are we living peaceably with all men? Are we in the conflict, or are we containing ourselves and developing a different kind of a character? How about our ecclesias? Are they like Philadelphia that have a little strength? It doesn't say they're very strong, but says they had a little strength. Is our ecclesia growing? Is it healthy? Are we like Laodicea? Neither hot nor cold, just there. Just there. Like a lump of clay. Like a lump of clay. Which kind of ecclesia are we in? You know, every once in a while I hear somebody say, they ought to do something in the ecclesia. You know whose they is? They is you. If there's something wrong with the ecclesia, do something. You and me. Not they. How does our ecclesia compare with where it was, say, 10 years ago? What's happened in the last decade? Are we growing? Or are we passing off the scene? I know of ecclesias, and so do you, that the age group, the average age, grows 1 year older every year. I know of a few ecclesias that it remains about the same or gets a little bit younger. This means they're new members. Somebody is coming along. Somebody must be doing something right, as the ads say, if the ecclesia is growing or at least maintaining itself. What is it? We have to look at the ecclesia, but we also have to look at ourselves, because we are the ecclesia. In the instructions for the memorials that Paul gave us, he said that he heard there were divisions among that ecclesia. Incidentally, don't feel that we're the only age that has had problems with the ecclesias. Most of the writings of Paul were writings to help strengthen the ecclesias against the problem that we very quickly recognize as very similar to our own. So this is not the only age that's ever had problems with ecclesias or with ourselves. This is true of human nature. But it happened then, and can it be said of us today? In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 10th verse, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I don't think you have to have an ecclesia divide itself into two parts to meet in two different places to have divisions. You can all meet in the same place and have divisions. Division is partly a frame of mind, an attitude toward the brother or sister next to you. I see we're running out of time, but let's look one more place, the fifth chapter of Matthew. The fifth chapter of Matthew. Again, we're interested here in how are we adjusting as the world, or how are we bringing ourselves along as the world is coming along toward the day of the return of Christ? Are we growing so that we're ready for the return of Christ? Or are the events passing us by, and are we like we were 10 years ago or 20 years ago? Now, Christ's way of doing things, his law, was more stringent in many ways than the law of Moses. And in Matthew 5:21, we read the following. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. This is a teaching that goes way back to the law of Moses. Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, now the next three verse words are left out of the Revised Version and the Phillips translation, maybe some of the others, I didn't check them all. It says here without a cause, that if you, in other words, the implication would be you can be angry if you got a good cause. But apparently that was not in the original. Therefore, we read it again. Whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna. Hellfire, it says here. Gehenna, the city dump of the city of Jerusalem. In other words, the trash heap is for those who cannot adjust themselves to the law of Christ, which is more strict than the law of Moses. Because under the law, you didn't receive any punishment if you simply held back your emotions to the point that you didn't hit your brother, strike him down, kill him, or speak back to him. But you could think it. Now it says that you can't think it, or if you think it, you suppress it. I wonder if it's worth it. Think so? This is a tall order. Is it worth it? In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 6 to 10. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, the margin says, full grown. Full grown. No man is perfect in the ultimate sense. But we can be full grown. Mature spiritual persons. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, our forefathers, back in the time of Christ, crucified the Lord of glory. Jews instigated it, the Gentiles carried it out. If they had known better, if they had known what they were doing, presumably they wouldn't have done it. But the same thing is true today. The plotting and planning of making a great nation, and of surpassing every other nation in glory and magnitude, would not be the objective of the world leaders if they knew what they were doing, really. So let's go on. But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, is it worth it? It would appear to be more than worth it. You know, none of us here are going to get out of this world alive. Now, that's a somber thought. But there's nobody here today that was around this area 100 years ago or 200 years ago. Therefore, if our objective is to accomplish whatever we can accomplish in this life, we'll only enjoy it for a short period of time. And I don't know how it is to be real old. I haven't been there yet. But I know how it is to be older, because I am older. And I know that time passes quickly, and that whatever triumphs we have are short-lived. And then the next thing is we have to reach for another triumph, and that doesn't last any longer. And pretty soon, even if we have a lot of triumphs, they aren't worth too much, because the next one has to be greater than the past one, or it doesn't satisfy. But we're told here once again, it is written, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And if we study the scriptures, we know the beauties and some of the beauties and some of the glories that lie ahead. Paul says, "I see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." In other words, we see a little bit of what is coming ahead, a little bit of the great things, but the future holds great wonders far beyond our wildest imagination today. Brethren and friends, our job today is to prepare ourselves, especially in the light of what is happening, to prepare ourselves for that great day of God Almighty.